There's never been a title more clear or more precious for Jesus than Savior. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John wrote that the Word, which in the context was Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When they beheld His glory, those words meant that they were staring intently at Him. They were studying Him with everything they had. Their entire focus was on Him. They couldn't tear their eyes away from Jesus. Historians of that time tell us that the 2 centuries preceding the birth of Christ had been a period of uninterrupted misery. It would be many years before the fall of the Roman Empire, but the warning signs of that nation's decay was already there. For instance, the peace and the security were not guaranteed. In part because the rulers were perverted and sadistic. Galba, one of the Caesars, boasted that he could do what he wanted to whom he wanted. He had the nerve to say it, but the other Caesars lived by that creed. It was also the age of the informer. The informer would lay information against even his best friend for what he could get out of it. And so there was no career that could lead to quicker fortune than being an informer. Religiously, for the Romans, the ancient gods were to some degree on their way out. Not because the people had become so depraved and abandoned their gods, but rather the pagan priests presented those pagan gods as so depraved that the people began to abandon them. They just refused to follow gods that plotted and fought, gods that become drunken and committed adultery. But as those old pagan gods were rejected, there was nothing to take their place. And like one old wise sage wrote, no nation has ever survived the loss of its gods. So as the people searched for something in which to believe, you know what Satan was doing. He was pulling all the strings. He was in full control. All the Romans seemed to have strong superstitious beliefs, especially about demons. They believed that demons were everywhere. And so they lived in constant fear that these demons were going to possess them and hurt them. There was an almost universal belief in astralism. And that's the belief that the stars have life-changing powers. And so they accepted that their fate was settled by the stars. Nothing was going to be different. There was no hope for anything different. The people realized that to some degree they were flawed. Morally, they were deeply flawed. And they were conscious of their moral failures and helplessness. They knew that they hadn't even lived up to their own perverted standards of right and wrong. And as you can imagine, there was an overwhelming fear of death. One author of that time, Seneca, wrote, there is no man, young or old or middle-aged, who if you get him off his guard, is not afraid of death. They had no hope for anything good following their last breath. And so is it any wonder why they were searching for salvation? They were so intent on finding a Savior that they'd look to anyone and follow anyone who offered them even the weakest of solutions. If a ruler could bring any level of peace and security, they called him God and glorified him as a Savior. Even if a man could offer a tiny glimmer of hope, thousands upon thousands would follow him. I want you to understand, Christ came into a world that was passionately hoping and searching for someone to rescue them from their life of misery. And that's part of what Paul was talking about as he wrote in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." Everything was ready for Jesus to come. The fact is, all mankind, once taking stock of their situation, they're going to feel some hunger to be rescued. A hunger for salvation. That, by the way, is the entire message of the Bible. Not just the New Testament, but all of it. That we all need salvation. We all need to be rescued from the life of this world. This morning, we're going to take a fresh look at the concept of the Savior. And of course, then salvation that's revealed in God's Word. Actually, as we go all the way back to the Old Testament, do you know that the Old Testament describes God as Savior? Deuteronomy 32:15. "But Jeshurun." Now, Jeshurun was just a poetic name for the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick. You are obese." He's talking about spiritually. "You are obese. Then he," the Israelites, "forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." I want you to notice, Israel rejected the rock of their salvation, Jehovah God. When Israel demanded a king, like all the nations around them, the prophet and judge Samuel told them, 1 Samuel 10:19, "But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations." They weren't rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God, their Savior, God. The prophet Isaiah prayed to God and said in Isaiah 45:15, "Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Over and over in the Old Testament, Jehovah God is called the Savior. So what kind of salvation are we talking about in the Old Testament? If God is their Savior, there has to be some type of salvation. And so we go to that old Hebrew word translated saved or salvation or Savior, and find that it's used in various ways. It sometimes could simply mean peace and welfare, as in departing from someone in peace. Sometimes it means preservation and safety, as in God protecting His people when dangers threaten and life is difficult. And then sometimes it means help and assistance and deliverance combined with victory, as when God would give Israel's army victory over their enemies. But the most common use of that old Hebrew word in the Old Testament means to rescue in danger. We've been reading our Bibles daily, and we've already read when the Israelites had their back to the Red Sea, trapped. And it was then that Moses said, Exodus 14:13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." The Israelites had their backs to the Red Sea. They couldn't escape down the shore of the sea one way or the other. They were trapped. In an army of the Egyptians that included 600 chariots, weapons of war, were bearing down on them. They were about to be destroyed? No. The Israelites were about to be rescued from danger. Salvation. And so what's the word picture of God we see painted in the Old Testament? Well, we see this Almighty God who cares and is willing to save His people from the forces of evil. We see Him rescuing His people from some situations in which, well, they're just powerless to rescue themselves. In fact, they were facing, from their perspective, from the human perspective, they were facing certain doom and destruction. But we also see God helping them in a spiritual way. Of course, He rescued them from sin. As King David dealt with all his godly sorrow after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, it was then that he wrote Psalm 51. And I want to read verse 14 to you. David writes, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." David knew that only God could deliver him and free him from his sin. Only the God of his salvation. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's not surprising to see Jehovah God still being referred to as the Savior. In fact, in the New Testament, no fewer than 8 times is Jehovah God referred to as Savior. For instance, Paul wrote Timothy, his young son in the faith. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And in Titus 2:10, Paul encourages the slaves, the bond servants who became Christians, to behave properly, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so it's vital for us to understand that Jehovah God has the heart of a Savior. He's always had the heart of a Savior. And so Jesus didn't come to alter the attitude of God towards mankind. Jesus didn't come to turn the wrath of God into the love of God, or to teach him how to love. Jesus didn't come to persuade God to withhold a hand stretched out ready to destroy us in His wrath because He hated us. That's not what Jesus did. Listen to me. Jesus was born in the flesh. He lived sinlessly as a man. And He died vicariously as our sacrifice to demonstrate the heart of our Savior, Jehovah God. In fact, they both have the same heart. And so Jesus had to come as a Savior for us. An angel appeared to Joseph and explained why Mary was with child. And this is what the angel told her, Matthew 1:21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. That's why Jesus came. And that's why God sent Jesus for us, to save you, to save me, to save His people. You remember that wee little man was he? Zacchaeus, who climbed up in the tree, the Savior for to see. And Jesus come walking under the tree, and He looked up in the tree, and He said, "Zacchaeus, you get down here. I'm going to your house today." Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were blown away that Jesus would be willing to not only talk to a tax collector, that they a Jew who was working for the Roman government to take their money. He's a traitor. Not only willing to talk to him, but to go to his house. And Jesus explained to them later why he went to Zacchaeus' house. Luke 19:10. Here it is. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." By the way, that includes you and me. It's actually a little surprising to find that Jesus was called Savior only 16 times in the New Testament. And yet, the Bible is filled with references of His saving work. In fact, in the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, there we find the beginning of a thread that runs all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament with the message, a Savior is coming, and now a Savior has come. And like the Hebrew word, the New Testament original word, the Greek word, is used in various ways to describe the saving work of Jesus. First, sometimes it meant to save from danger. And so Jesus and His apostles are making their way, Jesus and His apostles are making their way in a boat across the Galilean Sea. And they're in a storm. And Jesus is sleeping. And His apostles cry out to Him. They thought they were going to sink. And they cry out to Him in Matthew 8:25, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." They were saying, We need rescue from danger. In another instance, Jesus was not in the boat, and they were going across the Galilean Sea, and the waves were high, and Jesus walked up to them on the water. You remember what Peter did. You know, everybody says, well, Peter got out of the boat, but he sunk because he took his eyes off Jesus. But my impression is Peter was the only one willing to get out of the boat. But as Peter took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at the waves around him, he started to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me. Rescue me from danger." Matthew 14:30. And so that's what that word sometimes means. But secondly, the word sometimes means to be preserved in safety. Jesus will sometimes preserve your life in a tough situation, while at the same time not necessarily rescuing you from the situation. You still got to deal with it. But He's going to preserve you. Thirdly, the word is sometimes used even for healing someone who's sick. It's used as well, saving from death. But lastly, for the Christian, it is especially important that it means to be saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5 is an amazing chapter. And in verse 9, it reads, "We shall all be saved from wrath through Him," through Christ. It's not so much that the hand of God raised to strike us has been stayed, but rather through Christ we are now in a different relationship with God. We're not enemies. Verse 10. And so now we can approach God not in fear, not with terror, not with trembling, but as a child, crying out, "Abba, Father." Approaching Him with childlike confidence. Not because God has changed, but because through Christ we have been changed. We're new creations. We've been born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've been saved. But please understand, salvation means much more than just being saved from God's wrath. Now, I want to read verse 10. I mentioned it. But verse 10. For Romans 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only do we need forgiveness of sins in our past, and through that, through Christ we have that, we're reconciled. That blood paid the price for our sins. We're bought back. We not only need that, but now we need constant help and strength and guidance for life right now. And so we need to be saved by His life. He has given us an example. He's shown us a path to walk. And as members of the church that belongs to Christ, the body of Christ, we have everything we need to live as we ought to live right now. Amen? That's what Jesus was talking about in John 10:10. This is the life He's talking about. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Abundant living is just not running from the wrath of God. It is being redeemed. It's living a redeemed, blessed life today, right now, filled with joy and peace and hope. You say, "Well, preacher, that sounds good. How do we do that?" Right? How do we get there? Well, let's answer this question. You answer this question. From what have you been saved? If you're saved, from what have you been saved? Well, the normal answer, of course, is going to be sins. And obviously, that's correct. But I want to dig a little deeper. Has God really rescued you from anything that's wrecking your life or was wrecking your life? And if not, why not? Why haven't you been rescued? He's the Savior. When you're born again, you're buried with Christ by baptism into death, and then you're raised to walk in newness of life. You've been born again. You're free from being a slave to sin. If you haven't been rescued, why not? He's the Savior. There will be a clear difference in your life. And so this morning, be honest with yourself. Come clean totally with yourself. Are there hidden, secret sins that you're still hanging on to? You haven't repented. Is your life really an abundant life? Or are those old sins still wrecking you? Jesus can save you from that. He can thoroughly and completely save you if you're ready to turn loose of those sins. Another word for that, a biblical word, is repent. You turn away from that, you turn to God. Here's what Paul wrote Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now listen to why it's profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. That's the abundant life Jesus talked about. That's what Paul is addressing. We have promises for this life right now, today, not only for eternity. For instance, let's just get down to where the rubber meets the road. Has God saved you from the control of bad habits? Paul wrote the church at Corinth. Corinth was a wicked, wicked, wicked city. And yet there were a lot of converts there. Paul baptized a lot of people. A lot of people became Christians there. But he writes back to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he had taught them that when he was there. Do you not know? Yes, they knew. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. You know what fornication is? It's having sex outside of marriage. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch this. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Do you know what justified means? The same thing that being in a courtroom, the judge brings down his gavel and says, not guilty. They were justified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What kind of sins are these? These are the kind of sins that will dominate your life, that will control your thinking and your heart. They creep in and they powerfully seize control of your heart and your mind. And Paul says if they got control of you, you're going to hell. That's strong stuff. I don't even like to think it, much less say it. But it's true. Now, in the very next verse, in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. Now, when he says all things are lawful for me, he's not talking about these things in that list. He's talking about all those Jewish standards he used to live by. Now he's not bound by them. He can have bacon with his eggs. Okay? And yet there were still spiritual threats he had to deal with. He had to be on guard for anything that would master him, control him. Even if it was lawful, he refused to be under something, anything's control. or be mastered by anything except God. Notice, it's not enough to know that your habit is sinful or not. The real question is, are you under its control? All of us are in one way or another controlled by some habits. And some of those habits are really good. They're really important in our lives. Good habits. But there's also a constant threat of dangerously bad habits. That's a part of being human. And so watch your problem areas. I suppose that list of possibilities could be long. How about overeating? Guilty. I'm doing better now. But a constant challenge. 85 pounds later, I'm still challenged. Cheating. Lying. Procrastinating. That's a habit. Being negative. Being suspicious. Being closed-minded. Ungratefulness. That's a habit for some folks. Being demanding. Being worldly-minded. Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? And I'm not talking about illegal drugs, even prescription drugs. Is it nicotine? Is it caffeine? Anybody here chew tobacco? Is it mastering you? Do you smoke? Is it mastering you? See, I like to talk about the things I don't have to deal with, right? That's what preachers do, you know. But we're talking about habits that master us. The lure of sensual lust. Is it habits like gossip and worry and profanity? Habits that are practiced sometimes without guilt. And totally justified through clever mental schemes. Listen to me. Are you listening? Jesus is the Savior of those things. He can save you from a life of being mastered by sin. Are you tired of being mastered? Then grab a pen or write it on your phone or whatever. Here's a strategy to overcome those things. And it begins here. Number one, stop rationalizing. Oh, that's just me. I was raised that way. I lose my temper, but my hair's red. I can't help it, right? I'll always be this way. After all, nobody's perfect. That's simply a feeble attempt to make disobedience sound much less rebellious. Rationalizing simply stifles the conviction of the cross. So stop. Stop rationalizing. And secondly, apply some strategy. Don't approach your problems with a scattergun, a shotgun. Take dead aim. What's your greatest struggle right now? Take dead aim. One habit at a time with fervent prayer and meditation. Take dead aim. You got to do that. And thirdly, be realistic. Because this isn't going to happen overnight. Not with habits. Habits are ingrained. I read, or somebody told me, that it takes at least 30 days to build a new habit. Take some time. But listen. The challenges in the process of allowing Christ to lead you to this abundant life are better than a lifetime of slavery and guilt to bad habits. It's worth it. So be encouraged. Number four, be encouraged. Cheer up. Smile. Do you ever sometimes realize, hey, I don't even look at the flowers anymore. I don't even marvel over the Oklahoma sunset. I mean, look around you. Your life is improving. You are blessed in so many ways. You are on the road to recovery for the first time in years. And this encouragement always strengthens your commitment to Christ. And then fifthly, share the struggle. God never intended for you or me to do this alone, without help. And that's why He gave us one another. I remember almost 40 years ago, a man shared with me one day, "Danny, the most important verse in the Bible for us as Christians and how we relate together is Hebrews 3:13. And this is what it says. "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Share your goal. Share your struggle. Let someone you trust completely help you. And then lastly, number six, start now. Did you show up this morning living anything but an abundant life? Because of things that are going on in your life, you know they're not right, you know you need to change. You feel guilty about it continually. Guilt is such a poison to our hearts. It's also a blessing for our hearts when we need to feel that guilt. Right now is the time to change all of that. Christ wants to save you from living with guilt and defeat. "I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." But every step of spiritual growth begins with you deciding right now. Right now, I'm taking the first step. If you need to come forward for any reason, please come now while we stand and sing.